First Samuel chapter 2. Very quickly this morning, I really feel like I can get the message out very briefly if you'll listen. I don't feel like I got to give it a lot. The text speaks for itself. But you will need to lean in. And there are a few things we need to establish together so that you can understand quickly. The American home is in trouble. She's been in trouble for a long time. That's the first platitude, if you will, that I'm going to submit to you. Not only is the American home in trouble, but the American home is in trouble not just among lost and the cultural norms, but the American home is in trouble within the church. She's not healthy. And one of the reasons why I feel as if there's so much influence coming against the home is because at the core of every home would be a strong marriage. A strong marriage is a picture and a depiction of the gospel. It's a walking billboard of the gospel. You can go read that in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So one of the reasons why I think the culture and the enemy is constantly at work to destroy the home and destroy families is because every family is a picture of the gospel. And so what I want you to be aware of this morning is that I am fully convinced that the home inside the church is in trouble and in need of some scriptural guidance to get out of the trouble. Part of doing that is in recognizing what's causing the trouble. And what I would submit to you this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 2 is this. The trouble that we're facing comes slowly and methodically and over time. Sometimes we wish that the trouble threatening our homes would almost come abruptly, knocking on the front door so that we could recognize it, see it, and then accordingly deal with it. But it doesn't always come like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that the enemy loves to creep in unaware. And he's not just doing that in the church, he's doing that in homes. And so I want you to see three ways that one family had the enemy creep in on them and how it eventually destroyed their home. And I'll go ahead and say this is how this message came about. Kristen and I were getting ready this week, and I'll go ahead and let you in the inner preacher circle, okay? I don't open the door much, but here you go. Come into my office. Let's talk a minute. Thematic messages are the hardest. I mean, they're a challenge. Every Christer, there's two of them. Every Christmas, every Easter, every Mother's and Father's Day, it's a challenge. Because it's the same subject and a fresh take at it year after year after year after year after year. And so in praying and thinking about that throughout this week, what am I going to bring to the people on Mother's Day? I sat down on the bed and just asked Kristen, I said, let me throw something out to you. You tell me what you think. When I ask you, what's the most dysfunctional family in the scripture you can think of, who is it? Or I also coupled that with this question. What was the most healthy biblical family in the scripture? Well, just human nature, your mind automatically goes to the worst. And so I said, you know, I think about Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, and my goodness, Jerry Springer had nothing on Jacob. I mean, you couldn't make that stuff up. Go read it. Genesis 37, 8, 9-ish to the end of the book. It's a story of redemption, but it's a messed up story in the beginning. It's a dysfunctional family, to say the least. But Kristen made a great observation. So to her credit, she says, you know, I think about Eli's sons. I said, ooh, that's good. Because that's in one chapter, and I don't have to lead you through an Old Testament survey through Genesis to get the message to you. So here we are, looking at a very dysfunctional family in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want you to look with me in verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah, Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest, speaking of Samuel. Now look in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Remember last week I said, what will your name be associated with in the Bible? All those names of Nehemiah 7 were associated with a move of God and a building, a constructive work of God. Wouldn't you love to know that your name's in the Bible with this phrase? They were worthless men. Harsh words, no less true. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, the reason that's important is because that's essentially what God had told them to do. The Levites and the priests that come from the Levitical priesthood, when you come into the land, they're not going to get a tribal allotment. I'm going to give land to Issachar and Gad and Manasseh, and I'm going to give land to Ephraim, and I'll give land to all those other sons of Jacob. But Levi and his ancestors will not get any tribal allotment because they are set apart for the work of the tabernacle. And so in turn of serving the tabernacle and committing themselves to a lifelong commitment in serving the tabernacle, all the other 11 tribes were to come together, pool their resources to support those who dedicated their lives to the work of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so when the people of God came to Shiloh, which right now at this particular point, Shiloh is capital city. And when the people come to Shiloh, they would come and make their offering and sacrifice to the Lord. After that, they would boil the meat. And as the servants of the tabernacle would come by, they would simply take a prong or a fork, dip it into the pot. Whatever stuck to the fork, they brought up. And that's what the Levites would have. A little piece here, a little dab there, a little piece there, makes a meal and everybody eats and everybody's provided for. The only problem is that in the ancient world, things were to be given to God first and then the priesthood would be taken care of. But in verse 15, notice what they were doing. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, which he should have, verse 16, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." Why was that important? The fat portions were to be burned in honor and worship to God. So, literally, Hophni and Phinehas were saying, "I don't care what you plan to give to God. I'm not eating a boiled piece of meat. You give me the nice ribeye steak and I'll cook it myself." The fat portions had not yet been given to God, and the people responded as they were supposed to. They would say something like, "Well, this is not right. This is God's. This is not yours." Then the temple servant would say, "No, you must give it now," in verse 16. "And if not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with the linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year. And when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, and then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. There's a dichotomy, if you will. You can notice what's happening in the lives of these 3 individuals. 2 of the sons are going down before the Lord, while 1 young boy is going up. Now look in verse 22 at the sons of Eli. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's another thing they're doing. They're robbing from God, extorting the people. Now they're having adulterous relations with the young ladies around the tabernacle. Sounds like some guys I've heard of. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against God, or sins against man rather, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who's there to intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God. We don't know his name. We don't know who he is or where he's from. He's just a prophet from God. Love the prophets. Love the Old Testament prophets. They are the Clint Eastwood of the Old Testament, man. They ride in like the High Plains Drifter, drop a word from God, and just leave as mysteriously as they showed up. My kind of people. A man of God to Eli said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Yes, you did. Did I choose out all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Did I choose you as a Levite to be my priest, to go up to my altar, burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Yes, God did. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." This is God saying, I've taken care of you. What else do you need? You extort my people and taking advantage of your position. What else do you need? I've given you all. But look in verse 29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" If you have your Bible open, there's three things I want you to underline if you're a Bible underliner this morning. There's three things very quickly. I'll deal with them and we'll go home. You don't have service tonight, so let me get it in. Underline this, verse 12. They did not know the Lord. Underline that. Write an arrow to the margin and write ignorance. Go to verse 17. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Underline that. Draw an arrow to the margin and write contempt or disrespect. And then finally, for our third point today, verse 29. Why then did you honor your sons above me? Underline, honor your sons above me. Draw an arrow to the margin and write idolatry. Let's pray. Father, guide us now as we study your word. We pray to put you first in all things. God, we say that. It's on bumper stickers and t-shirts, but God, it needs to be written on our hearts. May you be first in all things, and may our homes be marked by godliness for your glory. Help us, God. Cannot be done without you, but with you we cannot fail. Lord, we love you now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think on this subject this morning very briefly, the silent killers of a godly home. What are the silent killers of a godly home? I would submit to you that I really do feel like Eli started out well. As a matter of fact, we might have reason to believe that maybe Eli and his sons, and his wife is nameless, but obviously there was a wife somewhere, he wouldn't have the children. And so I would venture to say that the wife and the dad and the two boys here might have been just a beautiful picture there, something everybody would have wanted, the all Israel family. And yet, that's not how we see Eli finishing. Not at all. He starts well, but he does not finish well. And why is he not finishing well? I would say that the worst thing about Eli's life would be his passivity, and then later his idolatry. I would say the worst thing about the two boys' lives would be their ignorance, their contempt, and their rebellion. And what I would want to submit to you this morning is from this one family is this. There are silent killers in every home that you think they're not as bad as they really are. You'll think at some point you'll overcome them. You'll think at some point they won't be as of any effect anymore. You'll finally graduate beyond that as a family. And I'm telling you, if you allow these silent killers to stay in your family, they will eventually destroy more than you ever wanted. So let's talk about them. There are three very quickly. Look at the first. The first of the silent killers concerning this family that we need to be aware of is spiritual ignorance. Go back to verse 12 and look at it. The Bible says that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Here's what you need to realize. They had grown up around the tabernacle. Every time the tabernacle tent of meeting was open, Hophni and Phinehas would have been there. They had seen their dad time and time and time again make offerings unto the Lord. They had heard their dad speak. They had seen their dad represent God among millions of Israeli people. And yet, the Bible still says in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. Well, why did they not know the Lord? They heard the same messages everybody else heard. And they were making the same offerings that everybody else was offering. Why? How did they not know the Lord? Well, just because you're hearing about God doesn't mean that you know Him. And just because you're in close proximity to the things of God doesn't mean you're in fact walking with Him. See, you know how many times as a pastor I've had somebody in a family come up to me, a dad or a mom, tears running down their face, and they'll say something like this: "Please pray for my son," or "Please pray for my daughter." And normally the conversation would go like this: "We had them in church. I don't know where we went wrong. I don't know what in the world's happened. But we did all we knew to do right by them." Now, one of three reasons is to attribute to why someone walks away from God after they've been raised, at least culturally, around the church. Number one, they never truly come to know Jesus. You exposing them to godly things will be always a good thing. Deuteronomy 6 teaches us that. God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then God says, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you go out, when you come in, as you sleep, and when you rise, you're to teach your people that I am one and you're to love me above all others. You'll never go wrong by teaching your children godly things. And let me just stop right there and meddle for a minute. I've never understood. I was in student ministry for 3 years, so I got a little bit of experience here. I've never understood why in the world parents will say something like this. The same parents who force their kids to get up and go to school, the same parents who will force their kids to get up and take out the trash, the same parents who will force their children to be respectful to the elders, will also be the same parents who say concerning godly things, "I just don't want to force them to come." That's more of an indication of your heart about the things of God than your child's. I expect a 14-year-old not to want to be here from time to time. Y'all all right? I expect a 17-year-old to say, "Do we have to go? Ah! You know, all the time, Dad." I expect that out of a 17-year-old. But the problem is the 37 and the 47-year-olds are saying stuff like this: "Well, son, if you just don't want to go, I don't want to force you." You have no problem when the truancy officer knocks on your door and says, "Your child hasn't been to school in 3 months. Would you like to send him today?" You'll say, "Get your butt out of bed and go." Why do you force him to that? Because you know it's good. You know it's needful. You know the benefit of it. Ooh. Maybe the reason... By the way, Kevin made a great point. So I'm either going to really bolster you up here or throw you under the bus. One or the other, I love you. Kevin made a great point this week, and I got to quote him because it was too good. And I'm telling you, if I'd have thought about it, I'd have said it and gave me credit. Most of the people in our society who are crashing down on millennials forget this one crucial thought. You raised them. Hello? So neener. All the people picking on millennials. "Much snowflakes, don't have to do nothing. Look at them. They're just..." You raised us. We're the product of you. Love you. Look how lazy they are. They won't get up and do nothing. They're just sucking the system dry. Where did we learn to do that? At some point in time, church, you got to quit saying it's always the culture and always the world. And the Bible says judgment will start in the house of God. You've got to bring it home to your address and say, "Where did I need to change?" Now, I'm not giving millennials any right to continue to be millennials. Be that and title only. But all that said, please, wake up, church. Wake up. We've got to start waking up to the fact that sometimes while we're exposing our families to godly things, that does not always mean that they're growing in knowledge and walking with Jesus. They can still be just as spiritually ignorant as the day you first brought them to church. Now again, one thing's for sure, you can expose them to it, you can teach them, you can live that in front of them. Here's what I'm encouraging you to do, families. Have a faith so real and so genuine in front of your kids they couldn't afford to ignore it. Because here's what I've come to find out. Families who play the game, there's a generation coming up tired of the game. Just tired of it. They don't want to deal with it. I'm not coming. I've seen you lose your temper. I've seen you cuss like a sailor. I've seen you mess around on mom or dad. I've seen you play the game for decades. And no, I'm not coming. I'm out of your house. I'm moving on. I won't be here. You can tell me I need you, Jesus, all day long. But as long as you keep acting like that, I'm going to keep thinking there's not a God, nor is He real. So keep playing your game. I'm not coming. Because if that's what that church is producing, I'm just fine on my own. Now that's hard to hear, but it's no less a reality. And there's a whole generation of the population saying that very thing. We are spiritually ignorant to what it really means to walk with Jesus in many of our homes. Not everybody. But here's my challenge to you. Notice, you can't make your kids believe anything. So I'm not encouraging you next Sunday to line them up before church and make them drink Kool-Aid. You can't make them do anything. But here's what you need to realize. Here's what you need to realize. Your faith can be so captivating and real and genuine that when your kids look at your life, they'll know you've been walking with Jesus. And in time, they'll want the same. Spiritual ignorance destroys a family, and it can lay there dormant for years. It can lay there dormant for years. Number two, there was a Godward disrespect. Look, if you would, in verse 17. Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Contempt. The word means literally to dishonor. And it's dishonor with, it's dishonor carrying an emotion. It's dishonor with hatred. It's not just dishonor and ignorance. You know, there's some things you dishonor you didn't know you're supposed to. You didn't know you're dishonoring it. Like you go somewhere and you go to another country and they sing their national anthem, and instead of standing, they sit. And you stand up, you just dishonored their national anthem. Why? You didn't know any better. You're just there. Trying to figure it out as you go. Well, you can dishonor certain things because you're ignorant, but you can also dishonor certain things because you meant to. And the type of dishonor that Hophni and Phinehas had towards the things of God was very intentional. Now, I don't know why. Again, I don't know if it's fair to hang everything on Eli, but I don't know if it's necessarily fair to take him off the hook either. That's not necessarily fair either. At some point in time, Eli's responsible. So again, I don't know what the text implies here other than to say, I just venture to say that at some point in time, Eli decided to start turning a blind eye to things he should have confronted. We can at least say that much. At some point in time, Eli started turning a blind eye to things he should have confronted. And when a Godward disrespect had entered his home, he just let go. He let it go. You want to know what that looks like, practically speaking? Because sometimes some people hear me say something like this, and it's human nature. We always go to extremes. We never let the pendulum kind of swing and find the balance. It either goes completely crazy nutso left or crazy nutso right, and we're just kind of... You want to know what a good balance of taking a stand in your home looks like? Go with me to Luke 15. Go with me to Luke 15. I want to read you about a dad who had a son who also had Godward disrespect, but notice how it was dealt with there. Now, Jesus gives us this parable because it represents the love of the Father, but also there's a hidden implication here. There's a hidden implication in Luke 15. We don't talk about this. As a matter of fact, I've heard tons of messages about the love of God from Luke 15, but also very, very few. Matter of fact, I can't remember ever hearing anybody say this. It's a hidden implication of Luke 15. Look in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. That's essentially looking to your dad's eye in the first century and saying, would you just go ahead and die so I can get my inheritance? I would say Hophni and Phinehas kind of felt the same way about Eli. Same spirit. Same rebellious, I don't need you attitude. Just go ahead and die so I can get mine, if you don't mind. Well, the father helped him out. He just went ahead and divided his property between the two and said, you know, I don't have to be dead. I'll just give you what's yours. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. That's important. And he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods, the carob pods, that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is so good. But when he came to himself. What is the hidden implication of Luke 15? Here it is. That boy knew this much. I can't blow money and live godless in this home. You ever thought about that? Why does he take his daddy's money and leave? The implication is, I don't think Dad would have put up with it. But here's the good news. When he come to himself in verse 17, he knew he could go home when he repented. That is such a beautiful balance of the love of God. You can't expect to keep fellowship with me, God would say, as long as you continue to walk away from me. But if you will abandon your godlessness and repent of your sin and come home to me, I'll kill a fatted calf, put a robe on your back, a ring on your finger, and give you new shoes. That's a good news and a beautiful picture of what to do with a kid that has Godward disrespect. See, Eli just chose to look the other way. Well, I don't want to force myself. I don't want to make him mad. You know, I'm telling you, some are looking at me right now and I can just feel it. I can just sense it in your heart. Well, you just wait till you get my age. I don't know, man. I grew up hearing my daddy. I can hear him say it right now. Son, I didn't raise you to stay. I raised you to leave. That'll make you feel warm. And I'll tell you this much about my daddy. That man said this when I hit about 17. Son, you can stay here as long as you want. But the day you leave, you're gone. You are not coming back. That's hard. No, it wasn't. That was a good lesson that a hard-headed young boy needed to hear. And it meant this. As long as you abide by my rules and you walk in a way that doesn't cross the standard I've set here, you're welcome to stay as long as you want. But when you leave, you better know you got your big boy pants on now. It's on you. And I soon found that out. So I'm just telling you, maybe I might not feel like doing that when my boys get up, and God forbid they be both rebellious. Amen. But I'll tell you this much, no matter how you decide to lead your children, when you say something, do they just roll their eyes and say, uh-huh? Or do they believe you're a person of your word and you live by the standards you set? And I'll tell you this, if you're going to walk with God, you don't have to be enemies with your kids. You don't have to fight them all the time. But you at least need to be a man of your word, so much so that when you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, they'll believe it. And it's not just a religious, empty platitude that's on the wall of your house. Godward disrespect was killing this home. And what did Eli do? Passes. Finally, here's one of the reasons why it was passive. Verse 29, it's just laying right there. You'll read right over if you're not careful. Verse 29, look at it. Look at God's question to Eli through the prophet. Listen to this question. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And listen, here it is. Why do you honor your sons above me? Now, again, I go ahead and concede to you. I am not a family counselor. I don't deal with that every day. I can give you counsel, but I'm not a counselor. That being said, there seems to be a trend that I'm noticing in the pastorate. And again, I can't speak to what the lost world's doing. That's not where I live as much. I deal with Christian families. That's what I deal with. That's my job. I preach for free. Y'all pay me to deal with y'all. All that being said, here's what I'm noticing. Here's what I'm seeing trending and happening, not in lost families, families that define themselves as Christian families. Some families are abandoning the things of God because they're giving a love and affection to their kids more than they are the Lord. And kids are running the home, not the parents. See it all the time. All the time. Listen to me, church. And men especially, lean in on Mother's Day. Men, listen. When it's all said and done, and God gave you a wife and children, you're going to stand before the Lord. I'm going to stand before the Lord. We'll have to answer for how we lead our homes. And God forbid that we lead our home with some iron fist where our children and spouse run from us in fear. That's not what God wants. But for crying out loud, guys, at some point in time, we have got to put the remote down and get out of the lazy boy, quit being a lazy man, and lead our families for the glory of God. It's not enough just to throw a bunch of religious talk at them and tell them, you need to do this. Show them. Show them. Walk with them. When you fail, confess it. You won't do it perfectly. But have enough backbone to tell them I failed. And then continue to show them what godliness looks like. But for whatever reason, Eli had more honor for his sons than he did God. And his sons run the entire family in the ground. That word honor there in the text. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? Look at it. And you honor. That word honor, it's a word that literally means weight. Heaviness. Here's literally what the prophet said. The names Hophni and Phinehas have more weight in your heart than my name does. Listen to me as we close. This is the last point. We're out of here. Let the name of the Lord carry the most weight in your home. And I promise you, the best dad your kids will ever have, the best mom your kids will ever have, will be the dad and the mom who holds the name of Jesus in high esteem and walks with Him. Promise. Promise. Daddy, go teach them how to throw a curveball and grill a steak. Mama, keep harping on them. Eventually, they're going to pick their clothes up in the bathroom. Maybe. And if not, hopefully God will send them a wife who will love them through it. Amen. But at the end of the day, mamas and dads, the best parent you will ever be will be when and if you fall madly in love with Jesus. And His weight means the most in your home. Promise. These are three silent killers of a godly home. And listen, they can just lay there dormant for years. You'll be fooled into thinking, oh, we'll get it. Not a big deal. They'll come around. Well, my gosh, I've had them in church. It's not enough anymore, y'all. It's not enough just to expose them to godly things. You're going to have to walk with Jesus and disciple them as men and women of God. And if not, the silent killers of ignorance, contempt, and misplaced worship will destroy your home. And when they're 25 and 30, you'll long for them to come back to God and wonder why they don't care. God, wake us up. These are precious days we have. Precious days we have. If you have a child in your home today, you have precious, precious days. So wake up to that and let's make it count. If you're a grandparent that has an opportunity to pour into a grandchild's life, these are precious days. Make it count. And if your kids have moved out and they're now raising their own kids, not too late, not too late. Even now, you can go back and simply recognize the fact, hey, when I had you in the house, I realized there were times I was ignorant of the things of God because I chose to be. Hey, son, I know there were times my anger and my emotions and my attitude didn't line up with the confession of faith that I had. And there was a Godward disrespect in my life. Son, I realized I lived my life trying to give you better than what I had. I worked myself like a dog trying to give you things I could never have. But I realized in the meantime, I put you in front of God. Accidentally, but I did. When I should have been taking you to the house of God and walking with you to follow Christ, I sent you and your mama to church and I went to work. Son, I'm sorry. I see that now. I ask you to forgive me and learn from my failures. I'm telling you, you know what our families and homes would look like? just by simply recognizing stuff like that. There are silent killers to godly homes. By God's grace, let's rid our lives of them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're not here today, or if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior,